used to have a friend who loved to say that when his time to preach came in most worship services, the runner was already over on third base. Runner's already on third base this morning. And I am grateful to those who have led us in worship. Tom, for reading for us. Calvin, for singing for us. Thank you so much for being here. You know when you're hearing a gift, but Calvin has tended that gift and has been faithful to nurture that gift that God has given him. And we are grateful to hear from him in song this morning and hope to again in the days to come. We are concluding our series in James this morning. Our scripture for the sermon is found in the 5th chapter of James. We'll be hearing verses 13 through 20. And these verses wrap up what James has been trying to say through this small letter in the back of our New Testament. Hear these words, starting with verse 13. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Many of you know that I preach from the lectionary on Sundays. About 85% of my sermon texts across a year will be from the lectionary. Truth is, a lot of pastors across the world do. Some people understand what that is and like it. Others don't understand it and don't like it so much, thinking that the lectionary is some eye in the sky that assigns me a particular scripture. That is, of course, not true. Baptists tend to treat the lectionary a little like our understanding of the Wizard of Oz, to be heard from but never seen. Truth is, many preach from it and just never tell their congregations that they're doing so. I'm pulling the curtain back. I'm not the first of your pastors to use the lectionary. I don't want to sidetrack on this, but I realize that I am sidetracking on it, just to give you a little background, but to also bring us to our text that you just heard read. Let me see if I can help you a little and sketch the use of the lectionary out in our worship. This resource is developed on a 3-year cycle, years A through C. We are right now in year B, and we are in the season after Pentecost. Like the lectionary, for a few reasons, I like what it does for us. For one, it feels like it connects us with believers across the world, but also across town, with who may be considering exactly the same text on a given Sunday as we. The lectionary in no way impedes the movement of the Holy Spirit, either for me or for you. Also, as I mentioned, there's a portion of the time I'm off on my own leadership for sermons at any given time. An even bigger reason I like the discipline, though, of this structure is that it keeps me out of ruts and comfort zones and the like. It causes us to take a more comprehensive trip through the totality of the sacred scripture than we would left to our preferences. We say that all scripture is sacred and inspired, but left to ourselves, most of us would probably skip Leviticus because we think it's boring. Numbers, because it's an ancient spreadsheet of Hebrew accounting. Judges, because it's so bloody and violent. Job, because we think it's only depressing. Song of Solomon, because it would make us uncomfortable to listen to it being read in the presence of our mothers. Habakkuk, because we don't even know how to pronounce it once we look at it, much less locate that book in our Bibles. And Colossians, because we forgot that was even in there, right? The lectionary won't let us skip any of these. You should also know that this resource never tells me what to say, which scripture to pick, how to approach a text for a sermon, nor what to title my sermons. All of that is me in concert, hopefully with the movement of God, the movement of the Holy Spirit in my life, I pray. Far from assigning me a scripture on any given Sunday that I'm supposed to preach from, each week I have a range of options. Today, for this date, there were actually 6 scripture texts from which I could have chosen any one of them. There's always an Old Testament lesson and a new. There's always a psalm and a gospel and often 2 or even 3 others. Months ago, as I planned out my preaching, the series following the lectionary trip through James sounded like a good idea. And I have enjoyed my little romp through the letter that we call James until today. When I sat down and read today's text, I first wondered if I could simply change to another. The answer, of course, if you were paying attention a few minutes ago, is that I could have. I briefly considered just skipping town. Starting over in one of the Russian mission congregations that's been planted in Siberia or some such. We would have missed you, so that wasn't an option. I considered praying to see if God would release me from preaching on this bit of sacred scripture, but I decided that that would not be a faithful option. So I did not. I have committed to finish this series in James, and I'm determined to finish it today, so finish I will. What is so difficult about this text you just heard? Well, if you've lived enough life, it's hard to hear the words James said today without raising your hand at one point, or perhaps at several, and saying, "Yeah, but..." James gives us some things to think about in verses 13 through 20 that are faithful. Everything he said is faithful. They are the kinds of things that we should place our profoundest hopes in, and I think we do. They're also the kinds of things we don't completely understand, may not completely believe in the depths of our souls, because part of the mystery of our faith is around God's providence, and we don't have that all figured out. And part of our faith is around God's sovereignty, and we don't have that all figured out either. Part of our faith is around God's compassion, and we're not always straight on exactly what we think God cares more about and less about. Beware anyone who tries to explain how they've got everything in those realms figured out, because they don't. Those elusive understandings, if nothing else, keep us from filling all the blanks in. We've known the cancer patient we prayed for who got better, but we've also known the cancer patient we prayed for equally as diligently who did not. We have prayed for the relief that did not come. We have prayed for the relational healing that did not arrive in time. We've asked God for more and did not get it. And we have observed the person who professed not to believe in God, who got more than we felt like they deserved. Reading this section of James calls us to prayer in some of life's compelling types of moments. But doing so calls on us to believe that something will be different if we do pray. Mark Douglas says that the opening verses of this week's text depend on a profound theological claim, namely that Christian wisdom, and therefore Christian life, turns on the twin convictions that God is compassionate and that God acts powerfully in the world. If those who suffer and those who are cheerful are supposed to pray, then doing so makes sense to us only if prayer can effect change. Douglas says that James, in his writings, so emphasizes prayer's efficacy that he risks swamping his own theological boat, because the first claim that James makes, that prayer can save, seems to displace Jesus. If we just read its surface and take it literally, it seems to displace Jesus Christ Himself in this action. And the second claim seems to suggest that the faithfulness of the one praying affects the results, therefore placing emphasis on us rather than on the one to whom the prayers are being lifted. Okay, I am just about the only thing standing between you and lunch. And I just complicated things. So how do we sort through all this and make some meaning and get you out of here before Jesus Christ Himself returns, or at least the Methodists beat you to the cafeteria? Now you see why I was feeling good about this series until today. Since the first time Jesus put His hand on a blind person or spoke healing words to the leper, indeed, since He invited the lame to take up their bed and walk, the church has mostly believed that illness and infirmity was not, in fact, God's will. Studies from time to time have always confirmed the notion of holistic health, that is, the interconnection of mind, body, and spirit. So while we may not always be clear on where God's will leaves off and where nature takes up, prayer has been affirmed, even by the health community, as a helpful form of support for very sick patients. Not much of what James does here at the end seems to have a logical connection. He skips from prayer to healing to confession to forgiveness and back over to prayer and then to restoring lost souls to the fellowship, all in the scant 7 verses that we heard just a few minutes ago. So, first, let's take a look at the subtle shape that James gives to the Christian community in all of this. We can be so distracted trying to figure out what he means in any one phrase of today's text that we might miss the beautiful picture that he paints that might be more helpful to us. In the larger picture, James is writing to an audience who were trying to figure out Christianity in real time. They didn't have 2,000 years of other writings and scripture and context and tradition to draw from. If all politics is local, so in James's time was all faith. For James, prayer brings all his previous points in this entire letter together. Prayer lifts all our efforts, all our concerns Godward. Prayer for James calls our attention toward the Creator where it all appropriately belongs. But it's also something that we can do together. When you call on the elders, you've called together the church. When sinners confess to one another, and when we read that, don't we hear the needle scratching across the record? When sinners confess to one another their souls, they've called the church together. When the cheerful sing, they do so in worship with one another in the presence of the Almighty. We've done that beautifully here together today already, haven't we? Or as Douglas says, for James, the community that prays together stays together. If you pick through this small book and read between the lines, he seems to be writing from a backdrop of threatening issues for a church he had in mind, and he's writing them a prescription for finding health under God. Lauren was active in the church, and just out of college, she needed surgery due to a sports-related injury, and she had not found a first job yet after graduating. Thankfully, she was still on her parents' insurance for a time. She tried to keep the surgery low-key, not wanting a big fuss to be made. She tried to keep the details of it private and manage it all for herself because she needed to assert her independence best she could. She was trying to establish herself as an adult. But of course, her ministers were there at her surgery time in the hospital to pray with her before she went in. And shortly after she woke up, an older couple from the church wandered by the hospital just to check in on her. The Wednesday crowd prayed for her regularly, and some even handwrote notes they mailed to her. People whose names she didn't really even know started showing up on envelopes as the mail came in. Soon her Sunday school class asked if they could bring meals over to her place. Someone came by one day to sit with her just to pass all the downtime she had on her hands. And she remarked to me one day in a whisper, "They're not going to let me go through this by myself, are they?" And I said, "Not even close." Soon she was back up and about, and a young man in the church had just split off from his company and formed his own construction outfit. And he called me one day and asked how to get in touch with Lauren. "It might not be what she wants to do forever," he said, "but I need someone, and she's in between jobs." Not long after that, she was running his office for him as his company took off like a shot. And she told me one day, "I know that I was trying to tough my way through this alone, but I honestly don't know how I would have managed now that I look back on it without all the love and the support I got from the church." In a healthy church, we celebrate our victories together. If one is happy, a lot are happy for them. In a healthy church, if one is concerned, many are concerned. Until the anxiety is gone for the most vulnerable, there is that constituent reality that many will be prayerful and supportive. In a healthy church, if a baby is born, the family of faith just gave birth. In a healthy church, if one is sad, there are many gathered around who are sad. Until the one in sorrow begins to heal, there will be those who continue to voice understanding and support. In a healthy church, if a legitimate need is identified, there will be many who wish to see if they can impact that need. I dare say there are some things in a church like this one that would be hard to go through alone, even if you thought you wanted to. Praise be to God. James seems to understand and recommend the power of that kind of church. Still, some have the nagging wish to understand what James's point is. Out of the sincerest of hearts, now that he's brought it up, they want to know just what he believes about prayer. Barbara Brown Taylor observes that if we are to draw anything of understanding about this, then it begins with the notion that James is calling his congregation back to the wisdom of God here. This prayer of faith is a precious thing that James is calling us to. Not so much a hocus-pocus trick to get God to give us our way. The prayer of faith is not an incantation of just the right words to somehow spirit out God's power and aim it in a concentrated beam just upon our ills. The prayer of faith is not so much a passcode that we're searching through the Bible for to unlock God's sympathy, suddenly bringing grace's healing power to bear. My inadequacy with words surely could not convince God to have more compassion and love for me or my dire need than God already has without any persuasion on my part. But still, James calls us to pray. It seems James knows some things. What James knew is that he didn't know it all. The word faith in the prayer that he recommends betrays that. We call what we believe faith, acknowledging that there is still and always will be a lot of mystery to God. That's where we started. It might be one of the threads that holds together today's text from James 2. James didn't try to explain everything he prescribed here. He simply, in the end, said that we pray the prayer of faith and we do the things of faith together as you've been accustomed to hearing, and then leave the rest to God. The love energies we direct toward God in our prayer, that fervency with which we sometimes pray? In verse 16, James says that it is powerful and effective, but not because we somehow outsmart, outbargain, or convince God. If we pray prayers born of mature faith, faith that we've worked at to shape, faith that we've nurtured over time, I think the Spirit is faithful to sort out all the rest for us. God's accompanying presence might be the best gift that we can hope for. God's patient and always on time sovereignty that never stops working in our lives. Jim is my brother. He called me one day last October to tell me that he had received a terrible surprise. His cancer diagnosis was a shock to us all. This still relatively young 50-something, extremely healthy and fit individual. Though a realtor now, Jim is also, as many of you know, a seminary-educated and ordained minister. As we talked, he said, "Now, you're not going to see me mention this on Facebook." For business reasons, he valued maintaining the appearance of as much normalcy as he could. A strategy, by the way, that literally ended up paying dividends over the next several months of his illness through his treatment process and ultimately into his remission. But he went on to explain, "The bigger reason that I'm going to keep this quiet and you're not going to really see me mention it out on Facebook is that I've seen how people just go crazy online. If they get wind of this on there, some of them will start up all kinds of prayer chains, petitions. You know, let's all petition God so that God will decide to heal Jim. Or pass this along or Jim will die." That one, he said, was his least favorite, and we see that sometimes. He said, "No one's got to persuade God to love me. No one wants me well more than God," he explained. "God never wanted me to get this cancer, but I got it. No one has to talk God into caring," Jim said. "Besides, my church and my friends and our family will support me. You all will pray for me because you love me that much, I know already." And they did. And you did. The night of the Relay for Life Luminaria ceremony, Elizabeth and I walked, beautiful setting, out at Barrett's Landing. And we found the bag that we bought, the luminary bag that we bought in Jim's honor. We kept walking. And we kept seeing bags with his name on them that you had bought. You've not yet met him. But you did what James calls the church to do. You did what James calls people of faith to do. You were, as James, I think, would evaluate it, church with us. Our faith comes from a book of gathered faith, a story of gathered faith, and everything James names in this short reading we had today are things that people of the faith and people of the church do together. I think in the mystery of all of it, and even in the parts of what James is prescribing that I don't completely understand, I think that's what James is calling us to do. Be the church. Come here this Sunday and worship together. Give thanks to God together. Lift our prayers together. Confess our hearts together. Pray for each other. Love each other. Walk with each other. And when you do this, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing to behold. I think what James is prescribing is you be you and let God be God. Our song of response is listed in our worship bulletin. It's hymn number 481, "Go to the World." It's sung to a very familiar hymn. You might have a response that would best be voiced with me down front, and if that be the case, I'll be right here waiting for you. This may be a time in your life when you want to make a decision about church, or you want to make a decision about your salvation. I'll be here waiting for you. But otherwise, your response may best be given right where you are. If that be the case, as you're able, let's stand and sing hymn number 481.